Genesis 42. Genesis 42. Yeah, we will go back to Hebrews 9, so if you want to save that spot, we will go back there. I've got Romans on the brain right now, so we will go back there. But you know, at this point in Genesis, we have filled in the blanks of the time period where Joseph is sold into slavery. We see how Judah can't handle the guilt. He moves away, makes a mess of his life. And then we go back to Joseph and figure out what happened during all those years while Judah was making a mess of his life. And this brings us to a point now in chapter 42 where the timeline in Canaan with Jacob and family and then the timeline in Egypt with Joseph are now current. We've been caught up together. And so Genesis chapter 41, verses 54 through 57 bring us to that timeline. Verse 54 of chapter 41. And the 7 years of dearth or famine began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, so not just in Egypt, but now it's in Canaan, where all his family is still. And it says, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So obviously we're going to see how these two worlds are going to collide and connect again. Okay? And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do it. And so the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold them to the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. But here's the tie-in, verse 57. And all countries, so not just the Egyptians, all countries came into Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was so sore in all the lands. So now we understand that where Jacob and his other boys are, they're experiencing famine as well, and everyone's coming down to Egypt because that's the only place where there is an excess of food to buy during this famine time. So Joseph and his brothers, which sets the stage, they're about to reconnect. And while many years have passed and lots of things have happened, some things haven't changed a bit. The quote is unknown, but the person said this, a guilty conscience is an open wound that only truth can heal. And that's true. Guilt isn't something that goes away on its own. And after years of living with the knowledge that Joseph isn't really dead, but they sold him as a slave and then they lied to their father about it, the guilt has only mounted. And so as we see what guilt does to the brothers when they reconnect with Joseph, may it encourage us to deal with any guilt we have so that its wound can't fester. So Genesis 42, verse 1. Now, when Jacob saw that there was grain or corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? He said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Get you down there and buy for us from there that we may live and not die. Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob did not send with his brothers, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. Now, I always kind of got the view that they're all kind of doing this. And Jacob's like, we're all looking at each other. Okay, this is a no-brainer. There's grain in Egypt. Go down to Egypt and get grain. Now, again, the idea that we kind of is portrayed here is that even though all of the brothers are grown by this point, most probably married with kids. Reuben mentions he's got a couple kids. At the youngest, Benjamin is 17. So he's the youngest and he's already 17 years old. So they're all full-fledged adults at this point. But you know, it appears that even though they're all living as one unit, Jacob's still in charge, per se. He's really kind of deferring to them to run things right now. And so he's looking around. He's like, why haven't you guys done something? Why are you all just staring at each other with this blank face? Now, the implication is that the famine has hit Jacob and his family hard, like everyone else. They don't know what to do, and a sense of despondency has set in because they have no intention of going to Egypt. Now, surely they had heard grain. Everybody knew grain was available in Egypt. But listen, there's two problems here. Number one, going to Egypt for this family is a no-no. Remember, that was always a bad thing. But number two, the last memory they had of Joseph was selling him to Midianite slavers who were headed to Egypt. I can't imagine that any one of them wanted to be the first one to mention, hey, how about we go down to Egypt? We don't run into anybody we know there. They didn't want to mention it. This is the first thing that we learn about guilt from this passage. We're going to learn four things tonight. But the first thing we learn about guilt from this passage is time does not heal it. And if you have ever experienced guilt about something you've done or an area of failure in your life, you know that.
Time does not heal guilt. They say time heals all wounds. That's a lie. Okay? All right? Might work good for pop music, but it's not good for truth. All right? Time does not heal guilt. We'll get into that later, what does. And so, as he's seeing them kind of look at each other, nobody's doing anything, he's like, fine. This is what we're going to do. I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go, get you down there and buy grain for us from there that we may live and not die. This is an easy answer. And so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy corn in Egypt. 10, because Joseph's in Egypt already, and Benjamin, according to verse 4, stays behind. Now, I find that fascinating because there should be 9 here, right? Because Judah moved away. But here we see, through all those troubles, and Judah, we've already covered that. I would encourage you, get chapter, I think it's 38. 38, which is Judah's story of how his whole life has changed. Get that teaching so you can get a little bit of an idea if you didn't hear that one. But Judah's life is all different now. He has really changed his way of thinking. He's come back to the Lord. We'll find that out more clearly later. And he's back home with his family again. So they're all there. And so it's going to be very important because, as we're going to see in later chapters, he's a changed man and he really comes to the forefront in this story. Now, Jacob sends them down, but he holds Benjamin back. For he says, lest peradventure mischief befall him. Now, whether or not Jacob suspected the brothers of Joseph's death, it's clear he doesn't trust them as being capable to protect Benjamin. And so, like Joseph, remember, Benjamin is receiving special treatment. Now, what happened last time when Jacob gave special treatment to one of the brothers? They hated him. They despised him. They treated him differently, and eventually they were going to kill him, but ended up selling him into slavery. What's their attitude toward Benjamin? This is going to become a very important theme as we progress through the sequence of coming events between Joseph and his brothers. What is their attitude toward Benjamin? Very important. I'm just throwing that out here right now. Verse 5, here we go. Now the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came to, for the famine that was in the land of Canaan. So they went with a trade caravan, something that you did frequently for travel safety. It was not safe to travel in a small group. And it mentions that Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brothers, and he knew them or recognized them. But he made himself strange unto them, and he said unto them, where do you come from? Whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Now, at this point, Joseph now and his brothers are reconnected after a very bad last experience, okay? And he sees them because they have to come to him because he's the one doling out food to other nations. And so when they see him as this Egyptian official, they bow down their faces to the ground. They do the full-fledged forehead-to-the-ground bow. And Joseph sees them, recognizes them, but he does not reveal himself to them. He made himself strange unto them. That doesn't mean he got all weird. It means that he acted like a foreigner, okay? He acted like an Egyptian. He didn't act like his homeland. Now, the contrast with Joseph as an Egyptian official and the Joseph they sold into slavery would be totally different. His head would be shaved. He might have a top knot or a false beard or something like that. He would look nothing like how they knew him before they sold him into slavery. And as a result, they definitely would not have recognized him. If they recognized some body features that might have been similar, they would have thought, yeah, but that can't be Joseph, of course. We've made him a slave. So there's no thought in their mind that they recognize him at all. We'll see that confirmed in just a moment. So he keeps up the ruse. He doesn't speak their language. We're going to learn he speaks through an interpreter to them. He doesn't act any differently. He acts like an Egyptian. But then it mentions also that he spoke roughly unto them. Now, his brothers were tough guys, at least during all his years with them. And Joseph wants information. He sees them, but he wants to know. He wants to know how Dad is. He wants to know how Benjamin is, because he knows Benjamin's not there. He wants to know the status of the family. And so to get information, he speaks harshly to them. They don't give him much of a response, though. Verse 8. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not, because they said, where do you come from? They just said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Joseph knew his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And at that moment, it says, Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, you are spies to see the nakedness of the land. You are come. Now, this could be a little bit confusing because we see this and it reiterates to us he recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. I think the second time that it mentions it here, I think his initial emotional reaction was, I need to tell them who I am. They don't recognize me. But then it mentions Joseph remembered the dreams. You know, I read that for the first time and I thought, what is the significance of that? Well, upon seeing them bow down, remember his dreams? He had two of them. One was of their sheaves bowing down to his sheaf, right? Bundle of sheaves. But the second dream was the sun, moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to him. Not 10 stars. And I think at this moment, as he's about thinking about revealing himself, because he notices they don't recognize him, God, he triggers the memory of the dream and he realizes something is missing. Benjamin is not here. Maybe this is not the best time to reveal myself. Maybe this is not the fulfillment of this dream, because it's not. Only 10 are bowing down, not 11. And in light of that, Joseph accuses them of being spies. Now you say, why would Joseph do that? Well, the brothers he left weren't exactly the most trustworthy people. And he'd heard them discuss their plans to tell Dad that a wild animal had killed him. Well, he doesn't know if they've changed. Was Benjamin not with them because they did something to him too? Is Benjamin still in danger? He needed more information. One, that an accusation would draw out. And so he says, you are spies, come to see the nakedness of the land, the exposed parts of the land. So now they give a little bit more information. No, my lord. No, we're just here to buy food. But to buy food are your servants come. And now they elaborate. We are all one man's sons. We're not a military organization here. Can't you tell the resemblance? We all got a long nose or something like that. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Your servants are no spies. True men, the word there means honest. And honest is the one word I would not ascribe to Jacob or his children. Jacob has changed by this point. But the example that he set before all of his kids was that of a heel catcher, remember? A dirty, sneaky thief. And they followed in his footsteps and well beyond. Now, in this case, they are being truthful. And in a sense, they're being wrongfully treated now, a situation they're not used to. So he says again, that's not all. He wants more information. Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land, you are come. So they give more info. No, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Here comes some of the info. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Now, Joseph at this point knows Benjamin's still alive. He also knows Dad's giving preferential treatment to Benjamin like he did to me. Again, this is important. So, Joseph gets all the information he's digging for finally, but he still doesn't know their attitude towards Benjamin. So he presses on. Verse 14. And Joseph said unto him, that is it that I spoke unto you. It's true what I spoke unto you, saying, you are spies. And hereby shall you be proved. The word that means to examine or so as to discover the genuineness of something. Well, I'm going to find out if you're telling the truth or if you're spies, okay? By the life of Pharaoh, you're not going to leave here. You're not going to go forth from here except your youngest brother come here to Egypt, is what he's saying. So send one of you and let him go fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies, which would result in the death penalty, of course. And he put them all together into prison for 3 days. Now, he explains to them, if there be any truth in you at all. Now remember, the word there truth again means honesty, integrity. Joseph had grown up with these connivers. It probably pained him to hear them speak of themselves as true men. And if they'd changed, he'd only know if by bringing Benjamin here to see how they treated him once he was out from underneath Dad's protection. Now, some have accused Joseph of giving them a taste of their own medicine by putting them in prison. Let's see how you like it. I was here for 2 years. I'm going to put you in there for 3 days or however it was. 3 days.
Perhaps.
I don't read this way. When we see Joseph weep when he does some of the things that he does, the tests that he puts him through, it doesn't strike me as a man who's vindictive at all. It strikes me as a man who's trying to figure out the situation with his family. And so I believe it's possible that he was letting them know by putting them in prison just how serious he was. Because in those 3 days, they're going to be thinking, we're going to be stuck here until one of us gets to go home and bring Benjamin back. Well, after the 3 days, Joseph comes to them and says unto them, I tell you what, this do and you'll live. He comes with an alternate option. This do and you won't be executed as spies. For I fear God. If you be true men, let one of your brothers be bound in the house of your prison, and go you and carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother to me, so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so, or they agreed to it. So at this point, now, he gives him an option. He says, listen, let me tell you something. I fear God. And that would be a really strange thing to hear from an Egyptian official, okay? I fear, which is another phrase for word. I worship God. I worship Elohim. And to single out one God, who is unnamed, as if he's the only God, would be a very odd statement from an Egyptian official. He would normally say, I worship Ra or Osiris or some other, you know, Egyptian deity. But this is a name, this is a word that would immediately evoke in them the thought of their father's God. One that would stir up their conscience, I believe. And so he says to them, if you're really true men, if you really are men of honesty, integrity, in his mind he's thinking, if you've really changed, this is my alternative. One of you stay here. Because he knows if he lets them go, they'll say, oh yeah, we'll come back and bring our brother, and they will never do so. He knows how they work. So he says, I'll keep one. The rest of you go home. You bring your brother back. And when I see that you're speaking truthfully, he can go free. And so they agree to it. But before they leave Joseph, before he's done with them, their conscience finds words. Look at verse 21. And they said one to another, now he's there, but they're speaking in a language that they think he doesn't understand. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, didn't I tell you, do not sin against the child, and you would not listen. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. This is what's happening. God is punishing us. The word there, guilty, we are guilty. It means this is our punishment for what we did to our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. He was begging for mercy when he was in that well, begging and crying out for us to be merciful to him. And we did not listen. This is why all this trouble has come to us. Now, real quickly, it's very easy to say, I told you so. And Reuben, I told you so. It's one of the weakest I told you so's ever. Because if he really was against what they wanted to do, he wouldn't have went along with it. Because remember, what was his plan? Oh, I'll go along with it now and I'll come rescue him when they're not looking, right? But what happened? They sold him out from underneath them before he could do that. See, Reuben shows his failure to lead yet again by blaming others. And a true leader can't do that. A true leader takes responsibility for his own failures. He failed to stand up to them, but he doesn't take ownership for it. Now, I find it absolutely fascinating that what's the first thing they turn to when this trouble hits? Something that happened over a decade ago. Talk about a guilty conscience. And what Reuben and the rest of the brothers show by their verbalization is that guilt affects your life. Reuben felt guilty for not doing enough to rescue Joseph, and he elicits it in blame. They feel guilty for what they did to Joseph because they verbalize they believe God is punishing them now for selling him into slavery. And this is the second thing that we learn about guilt from this passage. Guilt always affects us and finds a way out. It cannot stay buried forever. Guilt will always out. If you don't deal with it now, you're going to have to deal with it later. It will not just go away. It will not just be buried. it will constantly bubble to the surface. Do you know how many times I have been counseling with people and they will bring up things that happened 20, 30, 40 years ago that they believe are the cause of any struggles they're having with Christ right now? It's a constant thing. I go through with it. There are times when there are issues that I have not either fully received the forgiveness of God or I've not really brought to the Lord. And it's constantly, you think to yourself, yeah, this probably happened because of that. Because guilt doesn't just go away. It always finds an out. It always bubbles to the surface when difficult times arise. It has to be dealt with. It can't just be ignored. Well, Joseph, when they agree to this, and he overhears them, it says here in verse 23, they did not realize that Joseph understood them, for he was speaking to them through an interpreter. So they thought he didn't understand the language. And as he hears them say this, he turned himself about from them and he wept. Semicolon, which means he wept for a while. The word there for weep, it means what you think it means. It doesn't mean to tear up and sniffle a little bit. He lost it. Because in his heart of hearts, you know, he's thinking, hey, Lord, I think maybe they have changed. Maybe I can just reveal myself to him now. So why did Joseph keep up the test if he knew they felt bad for what they had done? Well, see, there's a problem because feeling bad for what you've done doesn't always make you a changed person, does it? It doesn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 talks about this very topic. Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, which had a lot of rebukes in it, he rejoiced because he says that they sorrowed after a godly sort, a sorrow that led to repentance. For 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation that doesn't have to be repented of. You don't go back. You keep walking with the Lord. You're a changed person. But the sorrow of the world produces death, more things that die. And so he doesn't know where their sorrow is. He doesn't know if they're just upset because they're guilty and something bad happened to them. He doesn't know if they actually realize what they regret that what they did was wrong, if they've actually changed. And so it says he returned unto them and he communed with them. And as hard as it was, he took from them Simeon and bound him right before their eyes. Put him in chains right before their eyes. Both to ensure they came back and to test them by seeing if they'd sacrifice Simeon to save their own hide. They were willing to sacrifice him to make their lives better. Would they do it with Simeon? Now, Simeon's going to be fine. In fact, when we see they come back, they're going to say, are you okay? And he's going to be like, dude, I was fine, man. They took real good care of me. So Joseph is not going to mistreat Simeon, but he binds them before their eyes to show them this is serious. He has to make sure he doesn't know if they've truly changed. But then he does something else. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus he did unto them. So he gives them enough money, he gives them all their money back, and then provision for their trip, in addition to the grain they bought, when all they should have left with was the grain that they bought. But they don't know this. So they laded their donkeys with the grain, and they departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brothers, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God has done unto us? They claimed to be honest men, to be changed from the murderers and the liars and the kidnappers they'd been. By returning their money, he would find out. Now, some people have accused Joseph of being dishonest here. He could return the money to whomever he wanted to. He just didn't tell them. And so, when they find out, they don't know. Just one of them sees his money is returned. And it says their heart failed. The phrase there, it means to sink or to drop. You ever had that happen? The news that you were dreading and all of a sudden it comes and your heart just sinks. They get this news that his money is restored in his sack and their heart just sinks. And they verbalize one to another, what has God done unto us? This is the third thing this passage teaches us about guilt. Guilt makes you think that God is always against you. It makes you feel like God is always against you because that area with Him is unresolved. Now, the Bible says that God is for us, right? Not against us. But that's what guilt does to us. That's why John had to say, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, for He knows all things. There are times when our conscience will condemn us because that's what His job is to do, to show us where we're in the wrong and where we fall short. But praise the Lord, God is greater than our hearts, for He knows all things. See, our heart doesn't understand, our conscience doesn't understand redemption. It just knows right and wrong. And so it tells us we've done wrong. And that's a good thing, so we get it fixed. But we should not walk around condemned all the time. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But don't you think it's interesting that we blame God for anything bad that happens when we have a guilty conscience? I mean, we do it. It's the first thing that thinks, oh, this is happening because I didn't read my Bible today. I know you think it, because I do. I didn't pray today, that's why this is happening. Like it's some like magical spell or something. You know, have a great day, you've read your Bible. But we feel that way, not because God is against us, but as I said about our conscience, we know we deserve to be punished for our wrongdoing. And that's the result of our conscience. 29 verses in the Bible reference our conscience. Every human being has one. And that part of us, our conscience, it has God's law written on it. In Romans chapter 2, we're going to get to that soon on Sunday morning, in verses 14 through 15, it talks about this. It says, for when the Gentiles, which don't have God's word or God's law, it says, when they do by nature, because of their conscience, the things contained in the law, these who don't have the law are a law unto themselves, which show or prove the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Every one of us have God's law written on our hearts. And as a result, that conscience, the work, when we break God's standard, it says, hey, you broke a rule, and we feel bad. Or, when we do something right, our conscience says, good job, you did something right for once. But you know, it's possible to damage your conscience. We learned about that this morning, didn't we? It is possible to damage your conscience. In 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul references that some have seared their conscience. And the word there, sear, it means to cauterize. It's a medical term. It's when you would burn off a piece of tissue, usually to close up a wound or to stop the bleeding. But as a result, you would lose the function of that tissue. And so what happens is if we ignore our conscience or stuff our conscience down long enough, it becomes cauterized and it no longer can do its job adequately. Now, when the unbeliever's conscience is working on them, they seek to fix the conscience problem by doing good things to make up for it, right? I'll do good things to make up for the bad things. How many times have you talked to an unbeliever that's what they think? Well, you know, if I'm a good person, I'll go to heaven. Well, what's a good person? Well, you know, I try to make up for the bad things I do. I try to do good things. So they respond to their conscience by trying to do good things. But that never solves the problem. Have you ever felt better about the bad thing you did because you did a lot of good things? No, you still remember it. There are things that I did in my youth that I still, every once in a while, you have an image of what you said or what you did. I was trying to be all macho once when I was first dating Beverly, trying to be a tough guy. And somebody, we were at a movie theater or something, and somebody came bullying through, and they said, excuse me. And I said, you should be excused. I was trying to impress the girl. But to this day, I think to myself, what if that person didn't know the Lord, and now they're going to see my face plastered on a TV or something somewhere? Be like, hey, that's the jerk that told me to be, you know, whatever. I still, to this day, I'm like, God, if I ever see them again, you know, I don't even know what they look like. If I see them again, let me know and remind me so I can tell them I'm sorry for being a jerk. No amount of good I can do can erase that memory. So what do you do for guilt then? There's only one fix for guilt, and it's forgiveness. It's the only fix for guilt. Look over at Hebrews 9 again. Read it in our scripture reading, Hebrews 9. I love Hebrews.
because it talks about the awesomeness of Christ's sacrifice, how it's far superior to anything we could have ever come up with. In Hebrews 9:14, it explains how it does away with that idea of a works mentality, an idea we got to get on this treadmill to get back into God's good graces. This is how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. By the way, there's a Trinity all right there. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, it's the offering of Jesus that can totally scrub away a guilty conscience so that we don't have to have this feeling of trying to make up for God, to make it up to God, but rather we can just serve Him. Serve the living God who lives in our hearts. See, Hebrews 10 says the same thing, verse 22. Let us draw near, in Hebrews 10, 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. The idea of a true heart is just as we are. Let us draw near just as we are, in full assurance, with the full knowledge of just trusting Him. Why? Because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies have been, like we've been scrubbed totally clean with pure water. There's not a speck of sin that remains in His sight. I've heard people say, oh, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that He sees us as perfect now. Yeah, it does right here. We draw near as if this is exactly what He's done because it is what He's done. It's how He sees us. Now, I don't always feel that way when I come near to God. But that's the part about receiving forgiveness. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's what? Faithful and just. It is the right thing for Him to do to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that an awesome promise? If you have agreed with Him, that's what word confess means, to say the same thing that God says. If we agree with Him that what we've done is wrong, and we tell Him, the Bible says that He will forgive us, send it away, remove it from us, and wash us clean. God, I can't tell you how many times I've brought up my guilt to God, and He says, I'm not sure what you're talking about. I've sent it as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against you. I've cast it behind my back into the deepest sea. As far as I'm concerned, it's gone. So now it comes down to whether we'll receive forgiveness or not. See, that's the part we struggle with, don't we? We understand it theologically. We understand that God, because He's nice, He'll do those things. But we're acquainted with ourselves, aren't we? We think, were I to have done this to me, I would not forgive me. Listen, you can't live like that. You'll never ever find any way to be free from that. By dead works, it just won't happen. You have to believe God's promise and just receive it. You know a nice thing to do when you pray and you're telling the Lord about the things that you've done that were wrong and you ask Him to forgive you? A nice part of that prayer is to say, Lord, I choose to receive Your forgiveness right now on the basis of Your promise. Thank You. That's faith. Believing what He says, even when you don't feel that. Well, for these guys, though, there's no chance of that yet because in their minds, is there any way for Joseph to forgive them? He's gone. And plus, it's about to get worse. Genesis 42, verse 29. And they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and they told him all that befell unto them, saying, Dad, we got a problem. The man who is the Lord of the land, he spoke roughly to us. He was mean. And he took us for spies in the of the country. And we said unto him, but we are true men. We are no spies. I wonder if Jacob rolled his eyes. Yeah, right. We be 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is to stay with our father in the land of Canaan. But the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that you are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me and take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring me your youngest brother, bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know you are no spies, but that you are true men. So will I deliver you, your brother, and you shall traffic in the land. You can do business and I won't give any hard times anymore. But then look at what verse 35 says. And it came to pass as they emptied their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. These are not guys that frighten easily. These are the guys that took on an entire town when they raped her sister and they killed all of them. They don't frighten easily. But guilt has a way of tormenting you. 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. It talks about how God's love drives that out. Herein is our love made perfect, John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect or complete. We really grasp it. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. That's another way that we know that God sees us as perfected. He is perfected now. That's how God sees us in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. And when he that fears is not made perfect in love. In other words, you haven't really grasped God's love yet if you still are tormented by this guilty fear. And this is the fourth thing this passage teaches us about guilt. Unresolved guilt is torturous. It brings torment. Now, you know, God's desire isn't to torment us. But rather, His desire in convicting us is to draw us to Himself that we might find freedom in forgiveness. But if we don't and we continue to try to fix it with our dead works, what happens? We enter into a tortured type of existence where we play it over and over and over. What was the scene in Hamlet where she's trying to wipe out the spot, out spot, constantly washing her hands because all she saw was the blood that was there from her murder? Guilt can only be expunged by forgiveness. And if it is not, it will torment you. Well, Jacob, when he sees this, he despairs. Verse 36 says, "And Jacob, their father, said unto them, Me have you bereaved of my children." That's a bad translation. What he's saying is going, "You're making me childless. Every time you come back, I have one less kid." Joseph is not. Now Simeon's gone too. And you want to take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. Whether or not he suspects foul play, he's lost two children in their care. And in his mind, he's thinking, "You dare ask me for Benjamin?" The obvious answer is no. But notice what it's calling him. Is it calling him Israel here or Jacob? It's calling him Jacob. And as difficult as this news was, Jacob doesn't bring the Lord into it at all. And as such, he thinks even God is against him. He says, "All these things are against me. Everything's against me. Even God." And you know, God had gotten Jacob out of plenty of messes, but in his grief, he just can't see it this time. So Reuben's going to fix the situation, like he normally does. And Reuben spoke unto his father, saying, "Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to you. Deliver him in, Benjamin, into my hand, and I will bring him to you again." "Right, Reuben. That makes me feel so much better. You'll let me kill your... Let me kill my two grandkids. That will fix everything." Another failure in leadership by Reuben, though. Because past the silly and absurd offering of his two sons is the proud statement, "Trust me, Dad, I will fix this." He hadn't done a very good job up to this point about fixing anything. And really, how do you trust a man who offers his sons instead of himself if he fails? See, Jacob had seen how these boys take care of family. And while Reuben thinks he's doing something heroic, really, he's just showing that he hasn't changed at all. See, these boys don't take care of family. They take care of themselves. And so Jacob walks away. He said unto him, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He's left alone. I don't have anyone else from Rachel. If mischief befall him by the way in the which you go," because that just seems to happen a lot with you boys, "then you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow in the grave. I've had enough pain. He's not going anywhere." That's how the chapter ends. Now, what Jacob needs right now is something none of them give him at this point.
a willingness to lay down their own life for Benjamin. See, Jacob knows about all the interactions that they have with each other, the jealousies, the rivalries, the competition, everything. And what Jacob needed to see was true love for one another, that they cared enough about Simeon to go rescue him, that they would do whatever it took to get their brother back. And only this would remind him of God's love for him and his family, that he would take the chance to let Benjamin go. Because the truth is this, and Jacob has to know it, you can't protect your family 100% of the time. I wish I could. You don't want anything to happen bad to them, right? But there are places you can't protect them. You know, there are times I lay in bed at night and I think, Lord, any day something could strike my kids and they'd be gone. We all face that. Because in the end, they are the Lord's. We have to be able to entrust them to Him, knowing that He will care for them or have a good reason for taking them home. Well, Jacob utters those words, all these things are against me. But that's the farthest thing from the truth. In fact, God is for all of them in this, right? I mean, they don't realize it, but God is about to rescue them from this famine. He's about to bless them immensely with a place to stay in Egypt that is good for them. Jacob's about to be reunited with the son that he thought was dead. All of his kids are fine. But all he sees is that everything's against me. Let me ask you a question. Do you know that God is not against you? Do you know that He's for you? See, I think the enemy comes to us and he sees our failures. He sees the guilt that's there and he whispers in our ear and he says, yeah, God's really out to get you because of A, B, C and that you did. But if you're a believer tonight, that's not how God operates with you. Let me ask you a question. Are you for your kids or against your kids? Even when they mess up and do stupid things, even when they sin, you're for them, right? I love my kids. If my kids decided they didn't want to walk with the Lord, that wouldn't change my love for them. If they decided to do sinful, stupid things, that wouldn't change my love for them. They'd still be my kids. I would still love them. I wouldn't approve of what they did. When you become God's child, listen, if God was willing to forgive you and do a work in your life when you were His enemy, how much more now that you're His kid? God is for you. He is not against you. For while we were His enemy, He came and He died for us. And now that we're His, we have this promise from His Word. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and I'd like to close with this. I know I've read this a lot frequently, but it's kind of good. Romans 8, 31 and 32. I'll read the whole rest of the chapter, but these two I want to focus on. Romans 8, 31 and 32. Read it and let it soak in. What shall we say then to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? All these things are against me, Jacob says. Even if it was true, what does it matter? God is for you. God is not against you. He that spared not His own Son. That's what God gave up. He delivered Him up for all of us. If that's the case when we were His enemies, how shall He not with Him, now that we're in Him, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Jacob says, all these things are against me. No, all things are for you. That's what God says. And that's a good promise to stand on, don't you think? Let's all stand. As the team comes up to close us out, would you join me in prayer? Lord, sometimes the things you say in your word, they run so contrary to our feelings. And Lord, sometimes it is very difficult. Those feelings are very strong. We hear words of condemnation, Lord. But your promise stands true. If you are for us, then who could be against us? Lord, you did not hold back at all to rescue us, but you sent your only Son. You delivered Him up for us all. Now that we are in Him, how shall you not with Him freely give us all things? Lord, we stand on that promise tonight. We claim that promise for ourselves tonight, that you are for us and not against us. And we thank you. With every eye closed, every head bowed, maybe tonight, there's just something. There's something that you've been feeling guilty over. There's something that you just have never really experienced, that freedom from God, the freedom of knowing that you are completely forgiven. And you want to get it right tonight. You just want to tell the Lord and say, Lord, I confess it to you. I give it to you completely tonight. Will you just please wash me white as snow in that area? You just want to raise your hand. I want to pray with you tonight. Anybody here tonight? Amen. Anybody else tonight? Amen. 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 Anybody else tonight? There's something in your past. Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Amen. Amen. You want to be free. You just want it to be gone. Lord, you who free us from the guilt and the power of sin, you see these hands. Oh, we can all look back and see detestable things, but right now, whatever that thing is, we confess it to you. We agree with you, Lord, it was wrong, and we're so sorry. Will you please forgive us and wash us? Lord, we receive your forgiveness right now. We choose to trust your word, not what our heart says. We receive your forgiveness right now. And we stand on the promise of your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, for washing us clean tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.